political science from the University of Manchester. Now, he's the director of the Manchester Jean Monnet Center of Excellence and has numerous publications on various EU and Greek affairs. Professor, many thanks for being with us here on Economic Divide.
Thank you for having me.
Great. First up, tensions have started to flare between Greece and Turkey over competing ambitions to access gas reserves in the eastern Mediterranean. Both parties are laying claim to overlapping areas. How do you assess the situation? What can be done to actually resolve this?
Well, this is an issue that goes back many, many years, many decades, in fact. It all goes back to the way in which the Ottoman Empire was dissolved in the 1920s, and also how the post-Second World War settlement was implemented in the Mediterranean. It is a very thorny issue. It is something that the two countries has found very difficult to resolve. The bilateral talks on arranging these territorial waters have been very difficult, and they become deadlocked, partly also because the two countries cannot find a way of resolving this dispute externally. That is to say, by reference to an international court or another international organization that could mediate between them.
Tensions between Turkey and Greece is nothing new, as you mentioned, with the Turkish presence in northern Cyprus to be a particular point of contention, or attention, I should say. You have the flow of migrants between Turkey and Greece, as well as both parties ramping up their military awareness recently. Do you think the EU, for example, can maybe play a part in brokering?
The EU has a very important part to play in this dispute. May I remind your viewers that nearly 20 years ago, in 1999, a Greek-Turkish rapprochement developed very fast, partly as part of a strategy in the European Union to provide Turkey with the prospect of one day becoming a member of the European Union. Now, since then, of course, things have changed. I think it's true to say that Turkey has moved away from Europe in many respects. Europe itself has been having second thoughts about the prospect of Turkey becoming a member one day. In this context, the Greek-Turkish relationship has become even more complicated. On one hand, Greece often complains about the European Union for not doing enough to protect what it sees as a Turkish aggression. On the other side, Turkey often complains that the EU is taking a stance in favor of Greece, partly because Greece is a member, of course, of the club, and discriminate against Turkey. So for the Europeans, there is a very difficult compromise to reach here, how to treat both countries with respect, but at the same time, how to make sure that the two collaborate closer to resolve the bilateral disputes.
All right, finally, Turkey recently was issued a wave of U.S. sanctions against its defense development body, and that's something that the Greeks obviously have welcomed. Now, do you think that this is going to help resolve the issue in any sense, or will it simply fan the flames further?
To be honest with you, I think that the procurement of defense equipment from Turkey from Russia is something that the Greeks had very little say about. I don't think that Greece is strong enough to influence these decisions either way. But it is important to remember, of course, that the Turkish position within NATO has been under significant scrutiny. There are many members of the alliance that are worried that Turkey is becoming less predictable within this defense alliance. There are also increasing voices within the U.S. administration, which clearly matters the most here, to assert a more punishing attitude towards Turkey. I think that the election of Joe Biden in the United States may actually increase this pressure further.
Okay, thank you very much for that, Professor Dimitris Papadimitriou from the University of Manchester. Thank you so much for being on Economic Divide. It was great to have you.
Thank you for having me.
All right. Obviously, this there's many different angles. We can't forget about this whole scenario, because you have basically the pressure that NATO is exerting on Turkey, and that's comprised of many countries. At the heart of it, you have the U.S. You also have the EU that's applying pressure on Turkey also, even though we said it may act as a broker. Let's not forget that EU has applied sanctions. So has the U.S. So you can see the focal point here has been pressure on Turkey. We have to see how that is actually going to pan out. All right. Let's not forget, you can actually catch Professor Papadimitriou's latest work in his new book, Prime Ministers in Greece, The Paradox of Power, out of now from all the usual outlets and on your screens right now. All right, time to take a short break here on Economic Divide. But don't go anywhere, as we have plenty more coming up after the break. We're going to take a look at other economic headlines hitting the front pages with some interesting news surrounding the cryptocurrency, Bitcoin. Also, a look at the cultural and military impact of the tensions between Greece and Turkey. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kabet Ahwai. Time now to take a look at some of the other economic news headlines from around the world, starting off with Bitcoin. At the time of writing, the digital currency has hit an all-time high price, exceeding $23,000. The currency rose 6% against the dollar and is up from just $3,600 in March. On to Argentina, a nation that has struggled with its economy in recent times, and it has introduced what's called a millionaire's tax to help pay for the financial cost of COVID-19. It hopes to raise $3.5 billion, and the way it's going to do it is it will tax the richest people between 3.5% and 5.25% on their wealth. And finally, more bad news for the UK, where UNICEF has had to step in for the first time in 70 years to feed hungry British children. With growing numbers of children in poverty in Britain, some £700,000 in emergency funding has been rushed in to cover the Christmas period. Let's now take a look at some of the cultural issues that affect Greece and Turkey, two nations that rely heavily on tourism as part of their economy.
Some people with less open-minded views may suggest that the reason the Turkish nation is not being welcomed into Europe is due to cultural differences, and in particular, religious difference, with the staunch traditionalists in the EU stating that Europe is a Christian continent and a Muslim nation has no place in the pact. Turkey's population is 99.8% Muslim, with just 0.2% being Christian, and is something that is well reflected in the architecture of Turkey, with mosques adorning the skyline across all major towns and cities. One of the most prominent buildings in Turkey can be found in Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia. Built in the 13th century as a Byzantine Christian cathedral, it once held the title as the largest church in the Eastern Roman Empire. In 1453, it changed from a church to a mosque as Islam swept across the region, converting into a museum in 1935, representing a host of religious and historical periods. For Turkey, Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia, and other sites provide a huge economic income for the nation, with tourism thriving in the economy, from city visits to beach resorts. However, in 2020, the decision to change Hagia Sophia Museum back into a mosque ruffled many feathers, particularly in Greece, where the religious aspect has not been forgotten.
It is not a day of mourning. It is a day of awakening. The whole of Europe, West, and Christendom itself must wake up and face Turkey's increasing aggressiveness.
Following the changeover, Muslims were seen gathering at the mosque to pray, causing not just the Greeks to lambast the move, but also saw other international bodies wade into the mix, including UNESCO and the Pope. But aside from the religious or cultural impact of the change, one also has to question the timing of the act, which for Turkey, and Erdogan in particular, comes at a time where it seems every action being taken seems to rub someone off the wrong way, suggesting Turkey is fast losing its international reputation.
On to our final report, we're going to examine the conundrum of Turkey and Greece's military powers, especially as both nations are NATO members, as we just said.
Whereas there are many differences between Turkey and Greece on a political, social, cultural, and economic level, there's one binding common denominator which brings them together, namely their joint membership of NATO. With both states being a member, the tensions between the two have caused a dilemma for NATO, who must act as a buffer to avoid the embarrassment of two NATO nations starting a conflict with each other. Recent tensions have seen the two parties clash as military ships collided in contested waters near the Greek island of Kastellorizo, a small plot of land just 2 kilometers away from the Turkish coast. With both Turkey and Greece performing drills in the area, NATO were quick to welcome the move when both parties put a halt to the drills, at least for now.
I welcome the cancellation of the two military exercises, the Greek and the Turkish exercises, partly because it reduced risks for incidents and accidents, but also because it helped to pave the way negotiations on the underlying problem.
However, the US, as NATO's largest member nation, was not so keen to let the tension between its two members go unpunished, with the Americans slapping sanctions on the Turkish military outfit, much to the disgust of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who called for NATO allies to unite against greater evils. But for NATO, Turkey is like a splinter in a finger that, although annoying, can be tolerated. The reason? Its proximity to West Asia. There's no doubt that NATO are over the moon having a nation like Turkey in their ranks. Its geographical position alone allows NATO to monitor neighbouring nations, hold a host of air bases in the region, and probably above all, gives NATO a strategic advantage over Russia when it comes to access to the Black Sea, with the bottleneck of the Bosphorus being the only route in and out of the sea for the Russian naval fleet. It seems then that for Greece and Turkey, the love-hate relationship is something that will never go away. And as provocations and tensions rise and fall, many are secretly happy with the status quo, as across the board, the advantages outweigh the cons.
In diplomacy, one of the most important aspects in foreign policy formulation is the one designed to interact with your neighbors. And for both Greece and Turkey, this is especially true as tensions are rising and falling between the two Mediterranean nations. It seems that diplomacy alone is not enough to resolve a crisis that spans in so many factors, factors like culture, history, language, religion, sovereignty, and now it seems natural resources like oil and gas. Yet, the saving grace could be the role of supranational entities, such as the EU, who may be able to, you know, step in and perhaps broker talks between the two nations. However, as with all talks, there has to be an element of parity when doing so, something that still appears yet to be achieved in the ongoing discussions. That's about all the time we have on this week's show. Happy holidays, Merry Christmas, and Happy New Year. For now, it's goodbye.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering your doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for coming. The questions we have received here is about beliefs from you, dear listeners. And I would dive straight into the first question. My first question, dear Sayyid, is that the dear listener has asked, we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Satarul Uyub, right? He's Satarul Uyub, the one who conceals the sins. The questioner is asking, how come that some of my sins have not been concealed by Allah? People know about them and they have been shown to others. So why has Allah not here been Satarul Uyub, the one who conceals the sins?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of us, and He is all-knowing, all-hearing. He knows everything. And even what we do in hidden or what we do in apparent, what we hide in our hearts, what we have in our hearts and what we say, Allah knows everything, and he also knows about our intentions and the actions that we perform.
Right.
On top of that, Allah has called Himself as Sattarul Ayyub, the concealer of the deficiencies sins of the people, the concealer of the sins of the
right
people. Here, Ayyub means the sins,
right,
and the spiritual deficiencies, we can say.
Right.
That someone has. Now, the question is why some of my sins are made apparent or to the people, or why people know about my sins.
Maybe he hasn't been good enough to conceal them himself.
Nah, that's the point.
If you do it openly, then
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hides the thing. For example, let me give you an example from history. I heard it from Ayatollah Mujtahidi Tehrani. He was an ethical scholar, and he was a famous ethical scholar. He was
an akhlaq teacher.
Akhlaq
you
teacher.
Mean?
Akhlaq
a
teacher.
More teacher.
Yes,
right.
Akhlaq teacher. So he narrates a story from the time of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. He says that one of the guys, he came to Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, and he said to Musa that, "Oh Moses, because you're going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're going towards the Tur, and you're going to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tell Allah that I want forgiveness from Him." And he told about his sins that he committed, for the sins that he wants Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him. So basically, he made Musa alayhi salam a mean between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he goes there and he talks about him. When Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, he went to the Tur and he talked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had his own meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After that, he remembered of that guy, and he said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, there was a guy when I was coming, he asked me to ask you to forgive him for these sins."
Right.
Allah replied him that, "I have forgiven him. Since he truly asked for the repentance, I forgive him the same time. But I have, I'm angry on him because of a small thing. I'm upset." The word is upset, basically, the term that is used, not angry. "I'm upset of him because of something." Hazrat Musa said, "What is that? Why you are angry on him? Why you are upset on him?" Allah replied that, "I hide the deficiencies or conceal the deficiencies of people. Why he shared his sins with you?"
MashaAllah. That's true.
He should not share these sins. He should just only say to you that, "Oh Musa, when you're going to the Tur talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask him to forgive
right
me."
He had described his sins.
Why he
described
Ahsan.
And he went on and
yes
on. Right.
So the point is, you know, why some of our sins are made apparent, or why people know about our sins, is because of us, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Our mouth.
It's ourselves,
our mouth.
Actions, our mouth,
yeah,
our actions, maybe our deeds, maybe, you know, somewhere
explain to others.
We talk and we explain others. Or with our actions, they do understand that this person has committed such a sin. It's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we say Him, Sattarul Uyub, it's not like us, like sometimes He is and sometimes He is not.
Right.
He is always. He's always in that state.
So never ever explain or describe your sins, to anyone.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We don't have the traditions like some Christian denominations have, that we go to the priest and we confess our sins.
No,
we do not have that. Only if there is a major... if you want a remedy, you go to your teacher, your master, and you want that remedy from him. Maybe then, and only then, are you allowed to explain to a certain degree, to a certain limit, what your sin is, what spiritual disease you have. These are actually diseases, and to get that remedy for your spiritual disease, you need to explain a little bit. Only then maybe it is allowed.
Even
to a certain degree.
To a certain degree, you can just explain in other words, or maybe you can give examples, not telling the exact thing that you do.
Right.
For example, let me
just... You give hints.
Hints, yes.
Right.
You know,
and the
Allah
person will get it.
Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattar al-Ayyub, and obviously the Islamic laws are also based on this, you can say, like this rule, this concept of being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the conceal of the deficiencies. You know, the Islamic rules, it is said, like, if someone commits a sin, if another person has seen it by his eyes, then there is a point. For example, if someone commits a sin in hidden, other mu'min or other believers, they're not allowed to obviously talk about it. Otherwise, it will be called ghiba, backbiting. And it is from the greater sins. The backbiting is that there is a deficiency in a person, and you talk about that deficiency of that person in the absence of this person. This will be called as ghiba, which is obviously backbiting.
Right.
And obviously, it's a greater sin.
Right.
Allah did not said in Islam, it is not said like you talk about, if you talk about the deficiencies of a person in his absence, this is not included as the backbiting. And if you just talk about his good deeds or good actions.
But someone who does it openly,
that is
an exception. You're allowed to speak about that sin.
That's the point.
For someone who does it openly, like someone does not pray. You are allowed to tell someone else that person X does not pray. Because that person X is not shy or doesn't hide it that he doesn't pray.
That's the main point. The main point is then a person is doing a sin in the hidden. If I know about it, I'm not allowed to disclose it. But if that person is doing it openly, he is talking about himself. He's apparently telling people, he's disclosing his status. He's disclosing his sins by himself. So there is nothing to hide then. You know, something which everyone knows, if we talk about it, there is no backbiting. Because everyone knows it. It's nothing new that I'm telling. But if...
Right.
But if people... So, basically, if he's making it apparent by himself, there is nothing to basically hide. Everyone knows about it.
Right.
There is nothing new. And that's the main concept of the backbiting. When there is nothing new to tell, then you can talk about it.
So, let me give an example. If the person drinks alcoholic beverages in his private room alone, then we are not allowed to talk about it. But if that person X isn't shy about his sin, he does it openly, we are allowed.
And he talks about it as well.
He talks about it, he does it openly, we are allowed to speak about that to others.
Yes. And you know, in
the same goes with the hijab, the same goes with other things.
You know, about the deficiencies, there are only two places which I remember. I remember one of them, if we can remember the second one. I think you're allowed to disclose someone's deficiencies in two places. One,
for
if
marriage?
Someone, yes, at the time of marriage,
right.
And the other is when you're about to obviously advise him that do not do this. You're advising the same person about his deficiencies, that if you know that if you say him, if you tell him, he will stop committing that sin.
Right.
Number one. Number two is at the time of marriage, when they're marrying, obviously. Then if someone asks you about a person, how he is, then you're allowed to tell him the truth. What is the truth? Other than that, Islam forbids to do that. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattar al-Uyub, He wants His believers to be the Sattar al-Uyub.
Right.
They should also
hide. We should be the manifestation of that name of Allah.
That name of
Allah. Which is Sattar.
And we should hide these things. Now, if someone does not do that, obviously, that is not on our
shoulders.
Now, why there are some sins that are apparent? It's because of this, that we tell people with our actions, with our own mouth.
Right.
We have said that with our actions, they have
we
seen
haven't
this.
Been we haven't been careful.
Yeah, we haven't been careful in regards
from
to
their
that.
Perspective.
We haven't been careful, so that's why people know. Or even the other peoples that we see, if we come to know about their sins, it's because of that. Or the other thing is, if someone knows it, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids the backbiting. So it might be because of backbiting that someone has done it. And this is also, if we look at the Islam forbids it.
And there is a sanctity to it too. Do not speak about sins.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do not break the sanctity, what we call qubh.
Yes.
And the Islam does not want the community
to
break those qubhs or those sanctities.
There's a saying
there is a sanctity mm-hmm. in someone. If someone talks about a sin all the time, that sin will lose its sanctity and it will be something common. That is something Islam does not want.
And we have a saying from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in which Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says that do not talk about the sins, do not disclose, do not say or talk about the sins. Why? Because there are some sins, when you do not talk about them, you do not mention them in the community, after some time they lose their place. People no more commit those sins. But when you keep talking about that, it becomes curious for some people, and they might go after that sin. For example, you know, if there is something new in the society, no one knows about it, and if you talk about that this thing has happened and this is how they did, there might be someone who go after.
So don't bring the attention of people towards those sins.
Yes.
All right. Thank you very much, Sayyid, and thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Biden has questioned whether he will have the authority to cancel student loan debt through executive action and said he is unlikely to do so. Remarks that prompted forceful backlash from progressives who argue he will soon have the power and a moral obligation to provide at least some relief to millions of debt-saddled Americans. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading Unacceptable and Immoral, Say Progressives After Biden Admits He Will Be Unlikely to Cancel Student Debt. Here's the details of this article. Joe Biden has recently questioned whether he will have the authority to cancel student loan debt through executive action and said he is unlikely to do so. Remarks that prompted forceful backlash from progressives who argue he will soon have the power and a moral obligation to provide at least some relief to millions of debt-saddled Americans, reiterating his promise to re-enter the Paris Climate Agreement and protect dreamers with executive action. Biden said he's skeptical that he could unilaterally cancel $50,000 in student loan debt for many borrowers, a proposal pushed by Senator Elizabeth Warren, Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer, and others. A poll released last month found that 60% of U.S. voters would support Biden canceling up to $50,000 student loan debt per person. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. For example, it's arguable that the president may have the executive power to forgive up to $50,000 in student debt, Biden said in an interview with the Washington Post, correctly anticipating progressive outrage over his stance. Well, I think that's pretty questionable. I'm unsure of that. I'd be unlikely to do that. Biden has proposed canceling $10,000 in federal student debt per borrower through legislation, which would require the approval of Congress. If Democrats fail to win both U.S. Senate runoffs in Georgia next month, Biden's hesitancy to use his executive authority could stand in the way of meaningful relief for Americans who collectively hold more than $1.7 trillion in student loan debt. It simply isn't correct to say the legal authority to cancel student debt via executive action is questionable, said Alexis Goldstein, senior policy analyst at Americans for Financial Reform. The authority is clear, documented, and even the Trump administration used executive authority to cancel student loan interest payments twice in March, then August. The Trump administration used executive action a third time to once more cancel student loan interest payments on December 4th, when the payment pause was extended to the end of January 2021, Goldstein noted. Rana Epting, executive director of advocacy group MoveOn, called Biden's position unacceptable and said, progressives need to keep up the pressure on the incoming administration. MoveOn is part of a diverse coalition of more than 230 organizations calling on the president-elect to use executive authority to cancel federal student debt on day one of his administration. Along with their September letter arguing that the president can order the Secretary of Education to cancel $50,000 in a student loan debt without congressional approval, Warren and Schumer attached a 7-page analysis from legal experts affirming that the president has the authority to take such a step. We have consulted the statutory and regulatory framework governing federal student loan programs administered by the Department of Education, as well as the framework and controlling interpretations of the budgetary structure of these programs, wrote Eileen Connor, Dean Lunin, and Toby Merrill of the Project on Predatory Student Lending. We conclude that such broad or categorical debt cancellation would be a lawful and permissible exercise of the Secretary's authority under existing law. Biden's interview with the Washington Post was not the first time he has been dismissive of progressive demands that he use his executive authority to right injustices. During a meeting with civil rights leaders earlier this month, Biden claimed that the executive authority that my progressive friends talk about is way beyond the bounds. Where I have executive authority, I will use it to undo every single damn thing this guy has done by executive authority, said Biden. He added, but I'm not going to exercise executive authority where it's a question. The Intercept's Ryan Grimm, who obtained a recording of Biden's meeting with civil rights leaders, said recently that what Biden lacks is not the authority to cancel student debt via executive order, but the political will. Biden lying to cover for his refusal to enact the student debt cancellation is some pitiful cowardice, Grimm tweeted. The youth-led Sunrise Movement added recently that Biden has the power to cancel student loan debt. Not to not use it is immoral. Demands that the Biden administration move quickly to provide student debt relief were made more pressing by Congress' failure to extend the suspension of federal student loan payments in the new coronavirus relief legislation. The moratorium is set to expire at the end of January, soon after Biden takes office. This is a major failing, Ashley Harrington, Federal Advocacy Director at the Center for Responsible Lending, told The Washington Post. It is now more urgent than ever that Biden-Harris administration keep its promise to provide substantial across-the-board debt cancellation and take the necessary steps to prevent further financial devastation for vulnerable borrowers and communities.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
هو مدبر الأمور.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms. Welcome to today's episode of Youth Station. I am your host, Zainab, and in the studio with me, I have my co-host,
Mehdi. And I'm wondering, are other life forms actually sat there and listening to the radio or not?
I think they definitely would, because we are one of the profound, distinguished specimens of human example. So, bro, as a youth, you're a youth, right? Let's just define for our listeners, because they can't see our faces. How old are you?
27.
And, okay, that definitely falls under the category of youth. Do you worry often?
I do worry often.
Really? But
yeah, I do.
You don't come across as the worrier.
Right, did I just lie? No. But, yeah.
So do you or do you not?
Positive worrying, yes, I do, but over
What's
worrying.
What's positive worrying?
Being, yeah, of course I do worry about, for example, my child's future.
Right.
Right? Something like that, but not in the sense that, oh, what's going to happen and I do nothing and worry and overburden myself, but yeah, I do like to think about things that I can do to make that happen, make a brighter future for myself and my family, for example, and ultimately, you know, the society. But yeah,
so isn't that just planning?
Planning does come with a little bit of worrying and heartache, you know. Now you have to have a bit of worry, stuff like that, so that you concern.
Yeah,
that's the word I was looking for. You stole it. That's why I didn't have it.
And
but
I gave,
you know,
it back to you.
Thank you.
Right,
so yeah, these things come along for you to be able to plan something, right?
Mm.
So, yeah, I do, in a sense, worry about things.
But are you an over-worrier?
I'd say in the least.
Really? Yeah, you don't seem like the kind of person who worries too much either.
Yeah, I think I worry less than I should. Right, enough about me.
Yes,
about
enough
you?
About you.
Yeah, no, please. what about you? Do you have any worries?
Do I have any worries? No.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Define worry for me, please.
Worry, like the full extent of my worry is what to make for dinner, which I dismiss immediately because I don't cook.
You're rich, aren't you? And like, you don't cook. Do you know how expensive it is to eat out daily or to afford a servant who cooks for you every day?
See, but those are worries that actual people are actually struggling with, you know?
Yeah.
And I feel like as the youth, you're 27, I'm somewhere around that age, maybe younger, maybe older, no one will ever know. But I feel like as youth, we need to address the worry of the youth. And I think number one worry of the youth is economy.
Yeah.
It's such a bad economy wherever you go, unless you live in, I don't know, New Zealand.
Yeah, especially if you're... Sorry, go on.
Especially if you're what?
If you're a student.
Especially if you're a student and if you want to plan for a future. And Islam tells us, you know, to get married at an early age and to have lots and lots of
kids.
Yeah,
and the society is not allowing you to do that.
And the society and the economy is not allowing you to do that. And you feel like you're failing as a Muslim and you're failing as a youth and you're just failing altogether because the economy is so devastatingly horrible.
Yeah, but is the worry that you're talking about going to help you with that?
But it's still an underlying stress that is draining the youth, and it's taking away an energy, like valuable energy that should be focused elsewhere. Elsewhere is in, you know, self refinement and being happy and being
or actually eliminating
productive.
That very issue that
or
that,
actually yeah, but because the economy is so crippling, I feel that the youth are feeling hopelessly restricted and hopelessly hopeless, and it's like, why should I even bother? It's not like I can do anything about it. It's so corrupted. It's so horrible. It's so, you know what I'm saying?
And that's actually leading them to get diverted from their own lives, right?
Yes.
To an extent that, you know, I don't know how long ago it was. I heard that there was a youth who killed himself or herself for an iPhone. For an iPhone, because they couldn't afford an iPhone, right? Takes us back to one of the episodes that we were talking about influencing and stuff.
And capitalism. Oh, yes, that's another worry.
Capitalism?
Yep.
For those who actually know what it is, yeah, it might be a worry. besides those things, for example, the thing that you said about economy is something that's a real worry right now, right? But we've got things that aren't real worries, but our youth is drowning in those worries.
Such as
how do I impress people?
Yes.
Yeah. How do I get people to like me and stuff like that? Right?
Approval.
Yeah, exactly.
Where does that stem from, you think?
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Why is our sense of self-worth so little? Why is our self-esteem so low that we constantly feel like we need other people's approval? We need to be cool in the eyes of, you know, other people. Did you ever find this need as a youth when you were younger? Now you're a dad. I don't think you even care anymore. But when you were younger.
Yeah, I did. That's something that I have been through. You're right. I think it was because you do not know how valuable you are yourself. Mm. You are valuable. You know, no one can make you, right?
And you
can make things. I don't know how to express myself, but you know, that's something that you do not know, and then you're lost in things that not important.
This reminds me of a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. That says, do not feel insignificant. I'm obviously paraphrasing. Amir al-Mu'mineen is much more eloquent than I am, but his eminence said that don't think of yourself insignificant. The universe is.
أتحسب أنك جرم صغير وفيك عالم أكبر.
There we go.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
I was doing a failed attempt at translating it. Don't think that you're small and insignificant because the entire universe is enfolded within you, you know?
Yeah.
And that is so inspiring. You feel like, I don't need to look at another human being who in so many aspects could be as little as I. I should focus on that huge universe that Allah has hidden within me and find myself. And then there's that verse in the Quran that says, verily among our signs are those that are within themselves and the horizons. So it's just what you said, you know, I can make things. I'm so important. I'm so big. Back to worrying, however. Yeah, what was the last thing you worried about?
Last thing today.
What was the worry on your mind, the stress, the thought, the concern on your mind today?
I can't think of something that worried me today.
Really? Today was a stressless, worry-free day?
Well, we've got a lot of time till today ends, so I'm not sure, you know. But yeah, so those things that we talked about were things that aren't real. But the things that are real and are affecting our youth right now are these things that you mentioned, right?
Like the economy and capitalism.
Or lack of purpose. They have no idea where they're headed. I'd like to sound one of the people, so I'm going to say we have no idea that where we're headed. These are things that actually cause worry, which leads to nowhere, right?
Mm. We don't know where we're headed. Yes, I think that is one of the worries of the youth today. God knows I worried about it for a long time. You know, it's like that sense of identity. Who am I even? You know? Like, and I think a lot of us who are somehow like multiracial or multilingual or multicultural suffer from it even more because you don't feel like you belong anywhere. You go to your home country and they're like, oh, white kid. And you go to the white country and they're like, oh, immigrants.
Fresh up.
And you go to New Zealand and they're like, you know, this is a kiwi bird and that's a kiwi fruit. Besides the point. But my point is that self sense of identity, that sense of who am I? Who are you? I'm asking you this question.
Who am I? I'm someone who's trying to learn more about what our Creator wants from me.
Seriously, if a total stranger saw you roaming in the halls and asked you, hey, who are you? That's the answer you'd give them?
I'll say I'm me, man. Are you all right? Like, do you want to know where the hospital is, right? You know, something like that, I'd say.
How long did it take you? Let me ask you this question, please. How long did it take you to define yourself as I'm just a person who's trying to learn more about, you know, what Allah wants from me?
I think 20 years, I guess.
20-ish years. And did that give you a sense of purpose in life?
Yeah, absolutely. It did.
Do you feel less lost now?
Do I feel less lost now? Yes, I do feel less lost now.
What brought you here? What inspired you to come here? I listened to a fire lecture from Sheikh so-and-so. I almost died.
No, I didn't almost die. I did almost die a lot of times, but not. That's not the reason that I'm here. But yeah, a lot of things in life, for example, some things that you wanted in life and you got them and then you realized that this wasn't something that you wanted in life and you felt empty and you're like, what's going on? You know? So things like that that bring you to something that's more real, you know, tangible, right? That's one of the things, or the heavier thing that brought me here.
Do you think it's possible to imagine a youth with no worries whatsoever?
Imagine a youth with no worries whatsoever.
I mean, how? We've got like 2 minutes, so we've got to imagine quick. What must that youth's life circumstances be like for them to have no worries? Aside from me, because, you know, I'm perpetually high. I'm not sure if you could air that.
I think, and this may not be right, but I think it's right, is that if they plan whatever they want to do, right?
Right.
And what they plan is possible, right?
Uh-huh.
They don't want to plan, for example, I don't know, they don't want to plan a way to breathe underwater without any equipment. Something like that. You know, something that's possible, right? They do that. They act upon it, right? Mm-hmm. At that time, this comes in. إِذَا عَزَّمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَيْهِ Right? When you've decided that you're going to do something, and you know it's possible, and you put in your effort, and that's when you leave everything up to who owns everything, who drives everything, right? Once you do that, yes, you do not have any worries. And at that point, you do know that if something that's apparently destructive hits you, that's not something that's indeed destructive, right? Al-khayru fi ma waqa'.
Goodness is in what takes place.
Yeah, exactly. That's when you've done your responsibility. And that's when you lose your worry, right? The negative worry that I'm talking about. Yeah. So in that sense, I think that is possible. It is possible for a person to imagine a youth with no worries.
And sounds simple enough, as a matter of fact. Just trust in him. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Wash your hands, wear a mask. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. I wish that everybody how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or BAT 5, and via the internet Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.